Good morning. Well, you can go ahead and open your copy of God's Word to Luke chapter 9. We will be back in Luke chapter 9 today. You know, people sacrifice a lot for what they value. If you value something, you are willing to sacrifice a great deal. In fact, we focus in on what something is worth quite often. You don't go to a car dealership and trade a Lamborghini for a Pinto, right? You don't normally go into your job and tell them that you want to be demoted to get less pay with less power to do the same workload. We know how to value things. You see, we give our time, our money, and our energy, and our affections to what we believe is worth the most, or is worthy of those things. How many millions of hours and tens of thousands of dollars are we willing to spend to achieve stardom in a sport or in a hobby? What we believe is worthy and worth it, we are willing to put in great expense and great suffering for. What is worthy of our highest worship, our greatest devotion, our deepest sacrifice is a question that Luke chapter 9 brings to the forefront. You see, in Luke 9, Jesus has just called his disciples to do what? To deny themselves, to take up their cross daily, and to follow him. That's calling for ultimate sacrifice. That's calling for great hardship. But why would anyone do this? Why would anyone give up what all the world that has to offer to take up a cross, die to yourself daily, and follow Christ? That is what our passage seeks to answer today. You see, the transfiguration where Christ is transformed before three of the apostles pulls back the curtain to show us the glory of Christ. It allows the disciples to see the blazing majesty of the Son of God. And it does it in a way that until we will see him in glory, no one else has perceived him. We desire that we should all see this morning. We have a desire in our hearts, if we love and know Christ, that we should behold the beauty and the majesty and the glory of who he is. You see, if a soul truly beholds the glory of Christ, it will realize his infinite worth. And this is true of all of us. If we do not see the glory of who Christ is, we will not walk in accordance with that reality. The reality of his infinite worth, of his matchless beauty. You see, if we do not behold the beauty of the glory of Christ, then the things of this world start looking a lot brighter. They start looking a lot better. They start looking to be more worthy of our time, our attention, of our sacrifice. Today, it's my desire that we would truly behold the glory of Christ and in so doing realize his worth. That we would be astonished, overwhelmed, captivated by the glory of Christ, and that in so doing we would change how we live. Go ahead and look with me in Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 23. Actually, let's begin in verse 22. Saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised on the third day. And he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I say to you truly, there are some of those standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Some 8 days after these sayings, he took along Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming. And behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who, appearing in glory, were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep, but when they were fully awake, they saw his glory, and the two men standing with him. And as they were leaving him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, is it good for us to be here? It is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah, not realizing what he was saying. While he was saying this, a cloud formed and began to overshadow them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. Then a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and reported to no one in those days any of the things which they had seen. Let's pray. Oh Lord, so many years ago, you pulled back the veil and gave three apostles a sneak peek at your kingdom glory. For us to come this morning and we seek to learn from this, oh Lord, we need your help. For us to seek to grasp the heights of who you are and the glory that was revealed. Lord, I am lacking. We are lacking. So first and foremost, we come as Isaiah did when he beheld your glory, and we say, Oh Lord, we are sinners. We need your grace this morning. We need your forgiveness this morning. We need the help of the Holy Spirit that we might behold the beauties of Christ, that we might be transformed more and more into his image. Oh Lord, our minds are too small, our hearing too faint, our eyesight lacking. Oh Lord, you must work if we are to be affected by your word. Lord, help us. Help us in the preaching of the word, in the hearing of the word, and in the application of the word. In Jesus' name, amen. As you remember, in the last few weeks, we've looked at Christ asking the question, Who do the people say that I am? Then Peter responds, For the apostles after Christ asked, Who do you say that I am? And he properly pronounces him to be the Son of God. And then we're told what it costs to follow Christ. That Christ, after speaking of his own suffering and crucifixion to come and death, then calls his disciples to follow in his footsteps. And at the very end of that section, right, when he calls them to deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow him, he tells them that there is no greater gain than all the world can provide except for to be his disciple. He says, what is the profit if a man gains the whole world and loses himself? And then he speaks of glory, and he speaks to them in verse 27. He says, but I say to you truly, truthfully, there are some of those standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Here he is speaking of them getting a sneak peek at the glory of Jesus Christ that is seen in the kingdom. We see this picture laid out when in verse 26 when he says, when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. And then Luke notes for us, some or approximately 8 days after these sayings, he took along Peter and John and James. These are the three individuals who are going to see the glory of God revealed with a sneak peek of the kingdom. Now, Matthew and John say it's 6 days, and so just to make sure you're not overcome with confusion here, number one, Luke says some 8 days. I think the best explanation is that Luke actually counted the day when it was stated as well as the day when it occurred, and Mark and Matthew looked at the days in between. Either way, if somebody says it was approximately a week or it was about a week, you don't normally give them a hard time about a day here or there. But Luke says 8 days after this, he brings along these three. So let's look at the setting of the revelation of Christ's glory. First and foremost, I want us to note that Christ brings three witnesses. In the law, you are to have two or three witnesses any time that you want to relate the truth of something. And here, Christ brings along three witnesses. Next week, we'll look at two heavenly witnesses of this same event. But he brings three witnesses, Peter, John, and James. Next, we will look at Christ's ascension of the mountain. He ascends the mountain. This is the where is Christ's glory revealed. It's on a mountain. We know from Matthew and from Mark it is a remote place and it is a high mountain. We are not told which mountain it is. You can look out there and there will be people who will speculate and will argue for this mountain and for that mountain. I'm going to tell you this. God did not see fit to reveal it. Luke wanted to focus in on what happened there on that mountain, not which mountain it was, because what was important was the revelation of the glory of Jesus Christ, not the location that it occurred in. What was Christ doing? Verse 29, and while he was praying, this Luke points out time and time again, Christ goes off by himself. This time he brings three guys with him. Not unlike the time on the Mount of Olives, they happen to be sleeping, right? But he brings them along to do what? To pray. Here he is before major events happening. Before he calls the 12, what was he doing? He was up on the mountain praying. Christ Jesus prayed more and depended more on the work of the Holy Spirit in his life than I do, than you do. Here is God, very God. Yet, what do we find him doing time and time again? We find him praying. This gives a great force to the reality that we are called to pray without ceasing. We should be following Christ in this action, but it's no coincidence that when His glory is revealed, when God the Father pulls back the curtain and Christ's glory shines through, that Christ was fellowshipping with the Father in prayer. Now that we've looked at the setting, let's look at verse 29, the revelation of Christ's glory. While He was praying, the appearance of His face became different, and His clothing became white and gleaming. Matthew 17:2 speaks of it this way, and He was transfigured before them, and His face shone like the sun, and His garments became as white as light. Mark 9, in his reference to it, verse 2, and He was transfigured before them, and His garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. So let's just walk through this real quickly. First, there's a transformation of His face, and His face shines out like the sun. This is not just really good complexion. This is not the reflection of light hitting His face as if there were a spotlight on Him. His face is shining out in a radiant way. It is showing off. And it's shining so brightly that it is hard to look at. It's like the sun. Children who are in here, you're normally told by your parents, do not stare at the sun. It will do irrevocable damage to your eyes. And here we have, as Christ's glory is shining out from Him, a radiance that is like unto the sun. And it's not just His face that is shining and bursting forth. His clothing is so white and it's so radiant. It's exceedingly beyond what any human can produce. And the radiance of Christ is coming out through the radiance even that is seen in His clothing. It was as though heaven briefly pulled back a curtain to the disciples so that the blazing majesty which had been hidden when Christ set aside His use of His attributes, that Christ's humble flesh was pulled back and His divinity was partially beheld. I want to note here, this is more of the glory of Jesus Christ seen than was seen after the resurrection. This is kingdom glory. This is Christ's glory, the glory which He had before the world was, the glory that He shares with the Father. So we have to ask the question, why does this appear here? Why some 8 days later? Because Christ and the Holy Spirit, through the pen of Luke, want you to see and to understand it is worth it. It is of supreme value that you lay down your life so that you might gain it in Christ. He's proving it's worth it to give up chasing all the lesser glories of this earth, the wealth, beauty, reputation, applause, and success, to be found in Christ. He is worth it. He is glorious. So I want to now speak of the meaning of Christ's glory. And I want us to do a kind of a deep dive into Scripture. And I'm going to try to synthesize some of it for you. Because if I ask you this morning, what is the meaning of glory? How many of you can give me an answer? Let's expand it. What is God's glory? See, most of us think of the glory of God as some esoteric experience. We don't think in terms of what it means and what God's word has to say about it. There's lots of different words that we use that are adjacent or almost synonymous, whether we're talking about majesty, glory, exaltation. Maybe even a better question to ask is, why is it so important that we understand Christ's glory? What it means to glorify Him. And at the end of the day, I'll give you three real quick reasons. If Christ's main purpose was to glorify the Father, we need to understand what that looks like. If we rightly assert that the reason we exist is to bring glory to God, then we should seek to understand. Interestingly enough, Ephesians 1, 4 through 6 says that the whole purpose that you and I were saved was to bring glory, specifically the praise of the glory of His grace, Ephesians 1, 4 through 6. If Christ's purpose was to glorify the Father, and our purpose is to glorify the Father, maybe we need to understand what glory is and why we should be doing it. But to do this, it's kind of like we need to take an uncut gem. We need to kind of cut all the different facets. We need to polish it up. It's diverse, and yet it's connected, but we want it to shine brightly. We want to see its brilliance. We want to see it in all of its glory. Colossians 1:27 says, "To whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles," which is what? "Which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Brothers and sisters, if you're going to lose your life, you better have the hope of glory. You better have the hope of Christ in you. So, when we talk about glory, I think we normally think of it in about three different ways. Okay? These are ways men think of glory. Number one, we think of the glory of possessions, what we have. Okay? This is like mansions, wealth, the Lamborghini, the glory of being the one driving the Lamborghini. In fact, we look at the person driving the Lamborghini, or we look at the person riding in the limousine, because we think of the glory, the status, the position of the possession. But we also think of glory of position, don't we? We think of kings and presidents, of CEOs. We also think of glory of nature, whether it's the glorious beauty that comes forth in a sunset over the mountains or over the desert, or the rainbow, or the natural beauty that an individual has that's made in the image of God. It can also be the beauty of and the nature of an ability. We can say it's glorious when we watch somebody do a feat of strength or a feat of athleticism that just leaves us in shock and in awe. We would say it is glorious. But it's important to note for us, we are all creations. We're all created in the image of God so that all the glory that could be seen in any one of these things is but a reflection. It's like moonlight. It's not inherent in the thing itself. It is produced and given from the one who created all things. Every beauty in creation is moonlight borrowed from the Son of God. So, if we want to look at Scripture, we need to ask the question, what do we need to understand about the glory of God? What do we need to understand? Let me give you a definition from a former neighbor of mine who did his thesis on God's glory. He defined it this way: God's glory as the ever-increasing revelation of His essence and purposes displayed through His word, works, and felt presence, which call for the receiver's unity and reflection and tell of His incomparable goodness, beauty, and praiseworthiness as perfect King, Savior, Judge, and Creator, and of the unequaled reputation attached to His name. That's a lot. We'll see if we can break that down a little bit. So first, I want to look at the reality that God's very nature is glorious. God's very nature is glorious. We could call this God's essential glory. Unlike His creation, which but reflects His glory, here we see God's glory is ultimately manifest in who He is, in His character, His attributes. And that flows out in His works. So go ahead and turn over with me to Exodus chapter 33. Exodus 33, verse 18. Go ahead and read with me. Then Moses said, "I pray you, show me your glory." This is Moses on the mountain when he is communing with God who is in a cloud. Remember, this is where there is a cloud and there's peals of thunder and lightning and earthquakes going on. And Moses asks, "I pray you show me your glory." And here's how God responds. And he said, "I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live." Then the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock. And it will come about while my glory is passing by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face you shall not be seen." Moses wants to see God's glory, but it's too much. It would kill him. It's too bright. It's too holy. So what does God choose to do? He lets him see his back, right? But what does he say he will show him? He will relate to him who he is, that he will show his goodness, that he will relate his name and his compassion. Go ahead and switch over to chapter 34. This is when it actually happens, verse 6. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquities, transgressions, and sin, yet will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquities of the father on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. Moses made haste to bow low towards the earth and worship. You see the glory that's inherent in the nature of who God is. One commentator rightly said, "The glory of God is all His attributes added together and raised to the nth degree." God is glorious. He defines glory by His very nature. Who is it that can take Him for granted? His glory is exclusive. It is above all, beyond all. It is only the arrogant who dare to question His glory. If it is essential to His nature, if it is who He is, what is He deserving of? How should I respond? How should you respond to a God who in his very nature, in his very essence, is glorious? Should be very easy. What do you do when you see a beautiful sunrise? What do you do when you see a beautiful horse running? What do you see when you look off of a great peak or stare down into the Grand Canyon? There is an awe, there is a wonder. The God who created all those things, whose beauty is shown in each and every one of them, deserves a level of amazement and wonder that far exceeds anything that we are capable of apart from the work of the Holy Spirit in sin-cursed bodies with sin-cursed minds. What does he deserve versus what do we give? Praise, wonder, awe, and worship. Our response should be the response of Moses, that we bow down in wonder, overcome with the absolute beauty of the nature of our glorious God. Not only is it part of who he is, his nature, God's glory is revealed to and through his creation. We could call this God's revelatory glory. You see, God's glory is so glorious that it cannot stay contained. Not that God needed anything. He doesn't need us. He doesn't need our worship. Our worship is subpar at best. But he was so glorious in and of himself that out of the overflow of the Trinitarian love that he had, he created the world. And that creation, it shouts out to everyone. Psalm 19, 1 and 2. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the works of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. Did anybody see the astronauts on the most recent little trip, as far out as we've made it into space, which was just a little smidge past the moon? Looking back at the little tiny ball floating in space that Christ upholds by the word of his, the power of his word, none of them were saying, "We're great." No. They were in awe, they were in wonder of the God who placed that one planet in the exact right place. It was declaring the glory of God. They were amazed. They were feeling small. And how many galaxies upon galaxies upon galaxies are there? The glory of who God is has been proclaimed in his creation, not just the creation itself, which shouts out his glory, but also the revelation of himself, that he would choose the God of all of that to come speak to little tiny specks, infinitesimally small in the grand scheme of the universe. And not only that, would he create us, would he breathe life into us, would he create us in his image, but then when we had sinned and became his enemy, would he, that glorious God, step into human flesh? And even as Christ had just said, do the inconceivable thing, verse 22, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised on the third day. That is glorious. That is why John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world. the extent, the extreme of it, the immensity of the glory of God seen in the love of God shown through the incarnation of Jesus Christ to die on your behalf for the sins you committed as but a piece of His creation is unfathomable. Is it worth it to give up all the world has to offer to be found and called a child of God? It is worth it. The brilliance of God's greatness seen. To think that the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. Even though the reality is that all of us have sinned and we have fallen short of this immense glory that is glorious in His nature, and its glory seen in His creation, and its glory proclaimed in His revelation of who He is to peons like me and you. One author put it well when he says, "This is the way we fall short of the glory of God. We exchange it for something of lesser value." All sin comes from not putting supreme value on the glory of God. This is the very essence of sin. See how he's framing sin? What is most glorious? What is of utmost importance? What is of utmost worth to you? If Christ is not of utmost importance to you at the moment when temptation comes, at the moment when the world gives a little sparkle of some supposed glory, if Christ is not most glorious at that moment, then sin will be most glorious in your mind. And if that is the case, you will follow after it, seeking to gain what this world offers. It's a matter of glory. Third, we see God's glory. God's glory is seen in His brilliant radiance as light. We could call this God's radiant glory. It's associated with the brilliance and light which display His purity, otherness, and independence. He is awe-inspiringly beautiful, wonderful, elevated, and worthy of praise. Means that it is something that we should pursue. If found, it produces joy, fulfillment, and unequaled bliss. We see this as God when He's in the cloud, right? That Shekinah glory in the cloud. After they leave, it's a pillar of cloud by day. It's a pillar of fire by night so that they can see. It goes before them. It leads them. It's that same cloud that descends upon the tabernacle when the presence of the Lord is there. It's the same glory that Moses' face reflected when he came down off the mountain and when he came out of the tabernacle. So bright and so scary to them that it radiated out that they asked Moses to put on a veil. And that was just a little bit. That's not even compared to the face of Christ that's shining like the sun. It's just a reflection that faded. Moses' faith shone. Let me just read to you a few different passages. Please pay attention and listen as I read. The sons of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. So Moses would replace the veil over his face until he went in to speak with him, speaking of God. Speaking of God's radiance, His radiance is like the sunlight. He has rays flashing from His hand, and there is the hiding of His power. Speaking of Christ, there was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. and the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and the lamp is the Lamb. It's not only essential to his nature, it's not only seen in creation, it is shining forth from him. It is marvelous and beautiful. It's worthy of praise. We are to bask in his radiance. Finally, I want us to look at a theme that runs throughout Scripture. God's glory as ruler and king over all. We can call this his kingly glory. This glory specifically marks out and delineates his superiority, his authority, his legitimacy to rule and to reign, to order all things according to his will. God as king enjoys a certain reputation, an unequaled fame and importance. It's his power beyond understanding, measured yet available to those who are his subjects. The words that are used in the Old Testament are many and varied, and they deal with a lot of subjects around this idea. One of them uses the idea of the king's cloak. It gives the idea of the majesty and the glory and the nobility that is to be seen in the king. I don't know if any of you have ever watched a coronation. There was one not too long ago. But the train of the cloak is meant to show the regalness of the king. It symbolizes his glory. Revelation 19:13 says, "He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." That was symbolizing his glorious return in judgment. It's not this alone, though. There's the idea of the crown, the symbol not just of aesthetic beauty, but of authority to reign, to rule. Hebrews 2:8-9 speaks of Christ. "You have put all things in subjection under his feet, for in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him, but we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." Looking at our King of Kings and Lord of Lords, his crown. It's also the idea of a throne or a dais, the elevated nature of who God is. It uses words like high, exalted, raised up. It's even these type of words in the Hebrew are used for things like pride, the one who is lifted up, which no one should be lifted up before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. This throne, it speaks of his exalted, elevated, and superior position, something for him to boast in. When God is perceived with this glory, it is a fearsome sight of majestic power and beauty, said one commentator. This is God's position of power and authority. As James speaks of it, it is his right to judge. He is above all. I want you to imagine this. We as Americans, we're very rebellious, and we don't like to have any king, and we don't like to have any ruler or any magistrate that would tell us to do anything. But think back to Esther, right? Here she is. She's the queen. Yet in Esther 4:11, it says that she took it very seriously just to enter the throne room of Ahasuerus, because as everyone knew, unless the king extended his scepter to give mercy, you would die. The penalty of coming unbidden before this earthly king was death. Brothers and sisters, was it not the same before God to come in an unworthy manner? To touch the ark? To bring a gift and lie about it? The glory of God, which is seen in his nature as King of all, means that it is a dangerous thing to come into the presence of Almighty God. It means that he sets the way in which you worship. He sets how you are to approach him. And it is not with a flippancy to treat God as just some other man. Revelation 19:16 says, "And on his robes and on his thigh he has a name written, King of kings and Lord of lords." You should have a fear. You should have a reverence. You should have a humility, bowing down before him, for his glory is seen in his position. Turn with me, we'll end here. Revelation chapter 4. Remember, this is moving to the end of time, or the fulfillment thereof. Let's go ahead and begin in verse 2, Revelation 4:2. And before we even start, it's important to note this is a scene of heaven. John says the following, "Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne, and he who was sitting was like jasper stone, and a sardis in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white garments, and gold crowns were on their heads. Out from the throne came flashes of lightning and sounds of peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first creature was like a lion, and the second creature like a calf. And the third creature had a face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings and full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty, who was and who is to come.' And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created.'" God possesses all things. He created it. He is over all things as King. His nature is seen in his creation and his revelation, and all of it calls you and I to come in awe and in wonder, in worship, in fear, in humility. Is he worthy to lay down this life to gain the next? Is he worthy to take up the cross every day and follow him? Is he worthy to deny yourself Behold him. Marvel at him. Worship him. Follow him. When you will see the true glory of Christ, you will realize that nothing in this world is worthy of a second thought. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we confess you are glorious and wonderful. You are far beyond words that we could bring to try to express the magnitude of who you are, the glories of what you are, the glories of what you've done. Lord, we know just a little bit that we cannot be separated from this love that you have showered upon us in your glorious revelation of yourself in Jesus Christ. But, oh Lord, we confess we have not valued your glory. We have allowed the worthless, dim lights of what this world has to offer. Oh Lord, our hearts are prone to wander. Yet seen, Lord, in our time and what we spend time thinking about and what we live for, what we ourselves glory in. But, oh Lord, we pray that you would help us to each day glory more and more in the cross of Christ. That we would walk in his footsteps because he has given us the exact same mission that he was sent on. Oh Lord, help us to reveal Christ. May we be that sweet aroma of Christ to a watching world. Lord, we confess we are cracked clay pots, but you have chosen to show this glory of who you are in those who you've caused to be born again. And so we ask, oh Lord, help us day by day to grow in our ability to reveal you as we walk in obedience by the power of the Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.